Thank you, ladies. A beautiful song and such a beautiful presentation of such song. I agree with Mr. Dunkel. There's something about a family and the way the voices blend and the harmony, and that a family is traditionally in harmony. And my son leans over and says, except when we're fighting. I would also agree with Mr. Dunkel about, as he mentioned, the opening night. Cincinnati is such a great feast site, such a great area for a feast site, especially as opposed to Dayton. I remember going to the feast site in Dayton as well, way back when. Well, let me tell you a little bit about myself. My family and I were from Wisconsin. We're currently living in Wisconsin, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Growing up, though, I grew up in Dayton, Ohio. But actually, I do agree. We in Dayton, we always talked about for the feast, we liked going to a resort area. We called it the place of last resort. We had services at Hera Arena. I see some heads nodding. Hera Arena was used for semi-pro hockey. It was used for tractor pulls, and it was used for concerts. So when we would come in, we would walk the seats, and we would try not to stick to the floor. And then if the feast was late enough, we would actually also have, they'd already have this ice set up for ice hockey. So if you'd be on the floor, you'd have to bring blankets and coats and so forth, because the floor was nice and cold. But it was a great feast site. I have to stick up for Dayton. No, we didn't have Grater's ice cream. No, we did not have La Rosa's. But it was a great feast site. We're here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're here to celebrate God's plan of salvation. And as a cursory or review, we know and understand that God wants heirs. He created us, he made the earth, the total creation, and through that, through his mercy, through his grace, he said, I want to share. I want you to be involved. I want people to become my offspring. We also understand that God created beings with free will. However, with both the morning star and Adam and Eve, we learn they chose their own way. And although we see glimpses of humanity in our world, generally we see the results of a world that's led by Satan and by human nature. Man doing it our own way. And it's difficult to see some of the results. And while we are troubled with what we see, it is prophesied to get much, much worse. Hard to imagine. A couple years ago, on the way out to Maryland for the feast, we had the opportunity to stop by Washington, D.C. It was our second trip as a family there, but this time we visited the National Holocaust Museum. A very sobering visit, as you can imagine, but also very educational. And when I think that there's a time coming that has not been seen on the face of the earth, and I think about the Holocaust, It shakes me to my core, but it is prophesied to get much worse. And the one during our visit to the concentration camp, there was one aspect that really stuck out above and beyond the aspects of seeing how not only Jews but Gypsies, anyone that had crossed the Reich and the leadership in the wrong way were sent to these camps. But the one thing that really stuck out to me was what happened after the camps were liberated. It never crossed my mind to that degree. And to help convey that, I found an article that was written by a Dr. Stephen A. Hart, a British, entitled The Liberation of the Concentration Camps. And to read just a couple paragraphs from his article, He talked about the relief efforts at the Belsen concentration camp, liberated by the British. So the first task of the liberators was to tackle the medical nightmare of caring for those that had been liberated. Yet despite heroic efforts, there was a limit to what the British medical teams could do in the face of such a large-scale disaster. The British estimated that of the roughly 50,000 inmates still living, 20,000 were seriously or critically ill. With those prisoners who seemed to stand some chance of living, the medical teams first washed and deloused them before disinfecting them. Inmates were then admitted to a makeshift hospital established in the camp. Here, the doctors attempted to rehydrate and feed them while treating their illnesses. Even so, many were just too ill to be saved. It is sobering that despite all these efforts, 13,000 Belsen inmates died after liberation. Some inmates had been starved for so long that they had lost the ability to digest the rations that well-meaning British soldiers offered them. Within minutes of taking a biscuit or cookie, some inmates just passed away. Largely through trial and error, the medical staff developed special nutritious meals, but easily digested concoctions for the inmates. A world that has rejected God in general, and that has accepted or has been influenced, as prophesied by one of Satan, is going to be in a very difficult shape. This is my 48th feast, about. My family came into the faith when I was about 6 months old. So I started on a blanket. That was my first feast. And as I grew up and I learned more and thought more about the Feast of Tabernacles and how the pieces fit together. And when we think about the plan, we think the plan of salvation, we think about Christ's return, and we see such beautiful settings, and we think about lions and lambs, and we think about healed waters, which is a beautiful thing, but it's not going to happen overnight. We, those who are in the faith, at the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. But the world itself, it will take time. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, in verse 7. Let's read a couple prophecies in Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 7. Breaking into the thought here, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Eternal, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, for 7 years they will make fires of them all. So for 7 years, collecting, cleaning, in this case, the implements of war, 7 years they will be able to, there will be so much to clean up and so much available that they can burn for 7 years. And then dropping down to verse 11, on that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his hoard. They will call it in the valley of Hemengog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. 7 months. It kind of gives you a perspective of the amount of cleanup, amount of work that's going to be required. In addition to, I'm sure, the physical challenges and the nutritional challenges that we just read about, In addition to those challenges, there will be physical challenges. There will be additional challenges. Just like in addition to the physical challenges that the liberated prisoners faced, there are also psychological and spiritual challenges to overcome. A previous speaker mentioned the book, and I apologize, I can't remember which speaker, but mentioned the book, A Man's Search for Meaning, by Mr. Frankel. It is a very interesting book about how one overcomes, but also the challenges, the psychological and the spiritual challenges that come after liberation. So if these conditions are going to exist, and it's going to reach a fever pitch, and as also prophesied, there will be false preachers. There will be those who will be fighting Christ, thinking that they're fighting for Christ. They'll be so confused. There will be those that will not have anything or want anything to do with any type of government. These people will need to be worked with. They will need to be helped. People are going to be confused and betrayed. It's a long introduction, but it leads me to the title of my sermon, and that is A Need for Healing. A Need for Healing. And today I would like to review our role in the world tomorrow, or of assisting God in the healing of this world, but as well, our preparation now for such an important role. So as I mentioned before, God in his plan of salvation has extended this offer to first fruits to participate, to help. Let's look back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And you have made them, New King James Version, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Part of our role is, as a royal priesthood, is bringing many sons to glory. As, once again, someone growing up, or a young person growing up in the church, and I heard this phrase, this scripture, kings and priests, trying to connect the dots. And well, what does that mean for me? Do I get to choose a king? Do I get to choose to be a priest? I saw ministers, and they were nice fellows and such, but I didn't want to be a minister. I didn't want to be a priest. I wanted to be a king. And at that time as well, there was an interesting balance between the concept of kingship and priesthood. Some may say an unhealthy balance. There's an interesting aspect of this scripture is that when you look at the Greek word for kings, it can also be translated kingdom. And I'm not trying to apply any type of different doctrine or belief, but I'm highlighting the emphasis that appears in the scripture. When we look at our role is part of that royal priesthood in bringing many sons to glory. Yes, he's working with his group of first fruits now, but his plan of salvation, as we all understand, extends to all of mankind. And that, indeed, is our role. It's a question of wanting to be in charge versus wanting to serve. Let's look at a few scriptures where our elder brother, our Savior, the King of Kings, his instructions. Let's start at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, of course, you need to be careful when you hear a question like that. You know, as a parent, when your kid comes up and says, "Daddy, I want you to do something for me." Okay, well, let's first hear what you would like. And he said to them, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory. In your glory. We're doing this for your glory, God, but we want to be there in the premium positions. We want to be on your left hand. We want to be on your right hand. We want to be there in the permanence of power. In verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten felt indignant with James and John. Then let's look at Luke chapter 9. And these are gentlemen, I'm sure, with a fiery, dynamic personalities. They were called the sons of thunder, but they were called that even before these references were recorded, as far as when you look at the harmony and the timing of the Gospels. You know, their personality was coming out very strongly. Or quite strongly, I should say. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, the same two, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? How dare they? How dare they disrespect you? Don't they know who's in charge? Don't they know who you are?" But Jesus says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the sons of man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We see the contrast between the attitudes and what Jesus Christ was teaching. James and John had incredible passion for God's word. They had incredible passion for the gospel. Obviously, that's a great thing. But the question is application of that passion, and especially when it comes to working with people and interacting with people. We have a history of people wanting to be in charge. God does have a government. It is defined. And don't get me wrong, when Christ returns, we've already read it, we understand that there will be one government. There will be one set of laws. There will be one way. There's no doubt of that. What I'm speaking here is our preparation to provide healing to a group of people that will need it. The theme of God's inspired word is salvation. A recorded history The God's Word is a recorded history and instruction of how God wants to have a relationship with His created beings. And that recorded Word is a preponderance of instructions of what God emphasizes, and that is the application of His way. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and I'll paraphrase verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes to His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So this is the time we're talking about now, when Christ returns and His government is established and the nations will be judged. In verse 33, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And He says, "For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. Prison, you came to me." And then His saints, those who said, "When did I do all these things?" And He said, "As you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto the greatest. You did it unto me. Even in the least of these, you did it to me." And then those who were to depart, who did not do these things. You could almost hear one standing up and say, but brother, Jesus Christ, I every holy day without fail, I filled out the green envelope. I did not miss a service in all my life. I volunteered for sound. That's like the toughest job ever. No. And I don't want to belittle those things. Obviously, I've read somewhere where tithing and giving an offering is a good thing. That being here is commanded. I don't want to belittle that or diminish that or say it's okay to focus on one and not the other, as we'll read later. But what is Jesus Christ emphasizing when it comes to our role in our preparation? What type of attitude is He looking for from us? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I can recount the current location of all 12 tribes of Israel, if I can know and plan to the day when Christ is going to return, even though the Bible says I can, I've got all my maps and charts. And listen, I'm not trying to belittle prophecy. Please don't take it that way. If we have all those things together, being able to prophesy is a good thing. Being able to speak in tongues and translations is a good thing. To understand God's knowledge is a good thing. But if we can't apply it, are we fitting into what God needs from us for His plan of salvation? God has called us for a purpose to bring many sons to glory, to work with those who need help. People will need to be comforted. They will need to be reeducated. They will need to be consoled. They will need all those things. They will need to be taught about proper nutrition. They will need to understand how to take care of themselves, not to spread disease. They will need to be informed of God's mercy and of His grace and what His intent. Then no, He doesn't want the destruction. What He wants is a relationship. That is our goal. That is our need. That is our role, I should say, in the world tomorrow. To do that, though, we need to be working on that now. When we think of why we're here, when we think of our purpose, when we think of what we should be working on from day to day, what we should be working on at the Feast of Tabernacles while we're here or throughout the year, it is to develop the righteous character that allows us to be part of an effective priesthood. That's it. The current process of our conversion should be the building of a temple, which is the development of righteous character, spiritual maturity. This is opposed to the physical building. There once stood Herod's temple that succeeded Solomon's temple. That was considered the most glorious building. We understand it was physical. God's dwelling can happen in a tent. It can happen on a mountain. It can happen in a temple. The physical buildings will fail. As a church, as a congregation, as a people, we can do some good things from the physical side. I had the opportunity, like Mr. Dunkel as well, and some of you here, to walk the campus of Pasadena. It was a beautiful campus. It was built to the glory of God. It was built for a purpose. At the end of the day, it's now becoming condominiums. Because it's physical. The building of the spiritual temple is, or should be, our focus. That's one thing why I really appreciate the Council of Elders and the approach, is because as they look at, you know, right down the road, what do we do? What do we need to do to be an effective a fellowship, a congregation, a corporation, a group of people to preach the gospel and to prepare a people? They look at these things and they understand these things, that it's not just about the building, but it's about our effectiveness, our understanding. There are times we need to build buildings. Once again, there's nothing wrong with that. But what is our focus? What is the end goal? What's the end of mine? So in my remaining time, I would like to focus on two aspects of building the spiritual temple. What we need to be working on now that will help us in our priestly role. So we think about a need for healing. We think about what the shape of the world is going to be and the people is going to be in. We think about we're called for that purpose to be part of the royal priesthood, to console, to educate, and to teach. There's many different things that we could be working on to build that spiritual temple. There's a couple that come to mind, especially after Monday we had a really good discussion, at least from my perspective, hopefully from their perspective, with the teens, a good Bible study. They brought some things to mind, and in our discussions, I kind of worked my sermon around a little bit as well, that there's many things that we could focus on, but I want to focus on a couple things that at least are on the top of my thoughts. The first is that we should not allow circumstances or other people to take us off of our desire to serve and to give. We should not allow circumstances or other people to take us off our desire to serve and to give. In this pivotal time after Satan has been put away, as we discussed, human survivors of the tribulation will still have human nature. Satan, yes, will be removed, but human nature remains. God cannot create holy, righteous character. People choose. And so as these survivors come out of the Great Tribulation and after Christ's return, they will still have that human nature, and they will still need to come to the realization and choose the tree of life. But during that process, my guess it will be challenging for the teacher, challenging for the priesthood. As I mentioned before, there will be false teachers. What are you talking about, God the Father? What are you talking about, Christ? I thought that's who we were fighting with, that we were fighting against some type of false teacher. What do you mean I can't eat whatever I want to eat? Any government is bad. See what happened? This is the result of people trying to put in place a government. Or just out-and-out mistrust. If you can put our minds in what these folks are going to be thinking and feeling. And I believe part of that is that they're going to lash out. They're going to say things. They're going to buck against the system. Where, hey guys, if you don't come to my feast, you're not going to get rain. You know, there will still be the question of consequences, choices and consequences. But we will still need to teach, to develop in the face of someone being obstinate, someone being rude. And our results can be, don't you know I am king? Don't you know that I can bring down fire and singe the hairs on the back of your neck? Don't you know who I am? In the face, it takes more character, more patience, more spiritual maturity to say, get it off your chest. Let me teach you. Let me show you the way. Let me share with you some wonderful information. Our effectiveness as a teacher depends on our ability to not be offended, to stay consistent to the values of our calling and of God's word. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. This concept of forgiveness and patience. When you look at the root word for patience, it's akin to not giving up. And that's what patience is. When you think about a patience as a father, when your child starts screaming and throwing a fit. We were in Kroger's the other day when there were actually two children that were in the aisle next to us that suddenly became very unhappy. And you knew it because they were letting the whole grocery store know. And I looked at my wife and smiled and remember those days. remember those days. And they were letting their feelings known, and I honestly kind of completely forgot where I was going with that point, but that's all right. So when we think about patience, yes, as a parent, but this memory's first to go. Anyway, so as patience, as a parent, it means not giving up. It's not giving up on wanting to train. It's not giving up on wanting to teach. Knowing that there is an effective method of teaching with a child that can be severely tested with two or three kids that are screaming up at the top of their lungs in harmony. Not giving up. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we see the difference between the Pharisaical approach and the mind of counting versus the attitude of forgiveness. And I'm sure that some of the disciples in their mind were thinking, okay, should I get out a tablet and start making ticks? Because I know this one guy is such a jerk. I'm going to get the 490 times. That difference is the Pharisaical way as opposed to the attitude and the heart of forgiveness. For this reason, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents were brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which, by the way, was a denarii was a day's wage compared to 15 years of wages that was referred to in verse 24, a significant difference. And so he owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, he said, His Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slaves in the same way that I had mercy on you? So this parable, we often think about in our relationship with God the Father and through Christ's sacrifice, how much our sins have been forgiven. But this is an instruction for us, and our attitude and how we work and forgive others. You know, God has provided us the opportunity now to develop this talent. As we said before, righteous character, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're changed. The one thing that we take with us is our character, the character that we developed. That is why we are called now. That's why God says to prepare yourself now. That is why we are focused on these things. And he provides these opportunities, even during this feast. You know, when you get so many people together, there's always this opportunity to develop patience, to develop this godly capability. I often kid that when you get three deacons in a room, you get five opinions on how to set up chairs. And working with music, oftentimes I'll help coordinate music at a feast as well. Mrs. Rowland has done a phenomenal job with the music this year. Other years I've been able to help as well. And often they'll hand out forms to get feedback. And it's interesting that when you do something a certain way, it's perceived differently. So a couple years ago, I was thumbing through the reviews, and I got to a review that said, I really enjoyed your directing. I think this is something that suited you, that you're very talented, and this is I've enjoyed this tremendously. So you know, I feel the head starting to expand a little bit. And I go to the next one. And the quote, as close as I can remember it, is, "I hope Mr. So-and-so comes back next year because at least he understands music." And I appreciate the feedback. I need to know and understand. But sometimes it's kind of difficult how to interpret this. And it goes to human nature. When you think about the personalities, when you think about if you put two people and you ask them to work on a project together, they're co-chairs, and one person is detailed down to the nth degree, and the other person is like, "We'll just let it go. We'll just go with the flow, and we'll adjust as we need to." And as you can imagine, the potential conflict. There's no one right, one wrong. There's different personalities, and that kind of goes to there is a potential to have these disagreements. There's a potential to have completely different ways of how we look on. And how is our reaction? How do we look at someone who let's start off by saying, on accident, does something that's contrary to the depth of your being? What is our response? Is our response the human nature route? Is our response what we read in Matthew 18? Or even when we do something, when someone does something to you, or if we do something to someone else, that is out and out malicious. We've had those things done to us as well, either whether it be people in the faith or outside the faith. There's an opportunity for us to grow and to develop that patience. And I was attending a feast with my parents. We were there as a family. And I was talking to my mom, and my mom's friend was standing right next to her. And one of the things we liked to do in our family was chew gum. We seemed to always be chewing gum. And so mom was chewing gum, and she excused herself to go to the ladies' room. So she disappeared, and so her purse is right next to her, so I picked up her purse and started looking, and I didn't find any gum. Okay, well, she must have chewed the last piece, so I put it back down. Mom comes back, and we start talking again. I said, "Oh, by the way, a piece of gum, I didn't find it in your purse." And she says, "Oh, I didn't bring my purse." And so with horrid look, I turned to her friend. And she gave me one of these smiles like, "Yeah, that's my purse." And I said, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" And she was like, "Well, I just thought maybe you really needed something." And to me, I mean, she's further along in that road of understanding and being willing to forgive people. And of course, the most interesting part of that whole story was it was only about 10 years ago. But when we do interact with each other, we do things, we're going to step on toes. Our toes are going to be stepped on. And what is our response? Is there going to, our response going to be like mom's friend to say, "Well, let's be patient with the young man," young being in quotes. This is an opportunity for us to practice this. You know, a bride that has made herself ready includes our ability to be sinned against, our ability to be criticized, our ability for someone to rub us the wrong way, and for us to say, "What do I need to do to help heal, to help nurture, whether it be helping that person or helping heal our relationship or helping to educate in such a way that we read and we've read in the scriptures." Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Another example or teaching, in this case by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Eternal are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient with the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So this whole question of patience and suffering, it's not about weakness. It's not about allowing other people to get one over on you. It's not a question about standing up for ourselves. It's more a question about standing up for God's way. It's about standing up for a way that leads to developing a righteousness not of our own, but a spiritual maturity not only beneficial for today, but leads us to a preparation for our priestly role. A bride has made herself ready is when we are individually and collectively able to nurture, to heal, to love, and forgive, even in the face of challenging situations. The second aspect, then, is do we maintain a healthy appreciation for the same potential of all humans? Do we maintain a healthy appreciation for the same potential of all humans? I'm not the best writer or author. I probably could have written that a little bit more clearly, but what I mean is that when we look at mankind and God's plan of salvation, the beauty that we understand is that it is for all of mankind. Yes, he is calling first fruits. Yes, he is working with a group now. But that person out in the street, the person walking through the hallway, the person wherever you see has that same potential to be an heir of God. We know that. But the question is, do we maintain a healthy appreciation? And how does that affect what we say and what we do now? Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. If there was one group of folks that Jesus Christ really struggled and called out and used as a teaching example, and we understand it is the Pharisees, because of their misapplication of God's truth and their misapplication of righteousness and understanding where righteousness came from. So Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them, which is so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." So it's to be noticed by men. And at the heart of this was, you know, to be considered special, and God called Israel his peculiar nation, his special, his unique nation. And they were the first to define that relationship as a group of people, a larger group of people, with the eternal. That's something special. It's something that should be cherished. But it was something that was taken and abused. It was something that they went from an understanding of truth, God's teaching, the Torah, the books of the law, and went to a righteousness that was misplaced, that became self-righteous. It can easily happen. We look at the Pharisees and we say, they didn't quite have it right. But honestly, is it something that we also battle with? Is it something that is quite a high potential? Continuing down in verse 13. "But woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses for a pretense. You make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of the grave as yourself." So they were active in preaching their style, their version of the gospel. They were doing things. So it's a question of not doing things. It's a question of how we do things. Continuing on in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done." But then God clarifies, without neglecting the others. Yes, tithing is still in place. Tithing is to believe in tithing, to believe in the Sabbath and the holy days, obviously we adhere to those things. We believe in those things. We cherish in those things. But here in the case, we had a group of people that then misapplied righteousness. They took and misunderstood God's righteousness, and they mistook it for their own. So, verse 24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I think fundamentally we understand this, and we understand the difference. And the question is how then do we apply this? How careful and how aware are we of this potential? Because I would hold out to you that as a church, as a fellowship, we have replaced our own righteousness at times with we have replaced God's righteousness with our own righteousness. Individually, we have done the same thing. It is very easy to do. And it takes a focus and it takes working on a spiritual maturity to understand those things and then to have that understanding affect how we treat and look at other people. And what I mean, there's a story, When I was attending Ambassador College, I was a sophomore taking a class, taking American literature. And there was a saying, I think there is a significant amount of truth to it. I think Mr. Thompson always used to say that there's nothing more dangerous in this world than a sophomore running loose with the Word of God. You know, you start understanding knowledge and you start appreciating, and then you know, there's a certain spiritual maturity on how we apply. So anyway, we were sophomores. We were taking this American literature class, and we were reading Emily Dickinson. And Emily Dickinson is a poet that, among other things, often reflects and writes about the purpose of man. Emily Dickinson was not called. She did not understand. But in her poems, she was trying to describe and use different phrasing to convey her understanding of the purpose of man and the future of man. And it was not obviously consistent with what we read in the scriptures. So as wise sophomores, we proceeded to criticize Miss Dickinson. We criticized her phrasing. We were very critical of her outcomes, and that's so silly, and we did it in the context. And I remember Dr. Smith's response, because he got quite angry. And he said, "You do not understand. You belittle your calling. Do you not understand that the world is blinded?" And so for you to criticize someone who doesn't understand, who's trying to figure it out, and in their own ways are trying to describe what's going to happen, don't you understand that you're belittling the miracle of your calling? Obviously, that stood with me. How we look at others, we should be very careful in keeping God's righteousness and not putting our own righteousness in its place, because it's not us. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Parable of the Pharisee and the Publican. Well known, we read it often. Luke 18, verse 9, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector, this publican. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get." And once again, fill in the blank. I send my tithe into my green envelopes or my white envelopes for my offering, my tithe. I give lots of green envelopes each and every year. I sit in chairs. Fill in the blank. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I don't mean to be a cliche as far as, because it can almost sound like a cliche, but the question is how do we apply this? How do we understand this? And I think we apply this when we're very careful and we're very reflective in understanding how we view others. Even in this world, I know in sermons I've referred to such and such person and this celebrity and that celebrity, and there's one recently that people like to really pick on. And it came to the realization they don't understand. And for me to be critical of the person, not of what they do, don't get me wrong, you know, sin is sin. God's standards are God's standards. But for me to be critical of the person, to belittle her, to make fun of her, is replacing God's righteousness with my righteousness. The feast is not a demonstration of our own attempts at righteousness, but a celebration of God's plan of salvation extended to all mankind. Our righteousness is not to be here. We should be here. We are here to celebrate God's righteousness to all of mankind. We're here to celebrate what God's law and His ways in Jesus Christ in our mind does in us. Then we're righteous in that respect because it is God's righteousness. We're here to celebrate God's righteousness and to prepare and celebrate when that same righteousness is across the seas and across the land and in the world tomorrow. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the will of God? To bring many sons to glory. That is our role. That is why what we're here to build. We're not here to build the physical temple. We're here to build the spiritual temple. To grow and to develop in that aspects. Because that is what we have. In that twinkling of an eye. This will be, I said I wasn't going to do this. This will be my father's, the first feast without. Without my dad. He passed away in April. To me, he personified this scripture. He personified this approach. My dad was very quirky. And we loved his quirkiness. We would, as brothers, we would honestly make fun of that quirkiness. We would talk about papaw-isms. But the one thing that dad is he worked, in my opinion, he worked on that inside. He worked about service. He talked about service. He worked on serving people. And when I would call him, and even as he got on, and he was battling his Parkinson's, and battling the different illnesses, he always talked about calling so-and-so. He always talked about talking to so-and-so. He was a phenomenal example about being a living sacrifice. The physical temple was not in that great a shape, trust me. The spiritual temple, And it's been so comforting to hear so many people come up and talk about mom and dad and the effects that they've had, and especially dad. And I think if I can do half as good, I'm doing well. But that's a living sacrifice. That is what we're here to do. We're here not to criticize. We're not here to demean. We're not here to belittle. We're not here to be so sensitive that we can't handle working with people and their shortcomings. In conclusion, let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. God's desire to work with a group of people and for them to be an example, to have that relationship and for them to be an example, is not a new covenant phenomenon. It is what God has always wanted. To be an example, to teach, to help in this world, but also to prepare for that coming kingdom of God on this earth when we are needed as his royal priesthood. And it is not a new covenant phenomenon. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." Or it can also be translated, a special treasure. My own possession, a special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The Eternal, or Moses, was not just addressing the sons of Aaron or the Levites. He wasn't saying, "Levites, you are to be a kingdom of priests." He said, "All the sons." And likewise, all of us, we are called to be priests, into that kingdom of priests. So that when that day of time comes, when we're turned to spirit beings, and then we get set to work, that we're prepared, we're ready to help feed, to help nurture, to help encourage, to help explain, to bring many sons to glory.